All right, well, I'd strongly encourage you to read all of chapter 4 at some point in time, but it is repetitive. It first dealt with the priest's sin. It goes on to deal with the sins of the assembly, corporate sins. And it deals, of course, later with the sins of governors, or what used to be called magistrates or civil authorities. It also deals with the sins of individuals. And so there's all these various categories of people, individuals and corporate, and it lays out the sin offering that those individuals or that corporate assembly was to offer. Now, is this the same thing as the atonement offering? No. Man cannot provide an atonement for himself. This is for the people of God who are in covenant and they've committed a sin. And on account of committing that sin, they are to bring to the Lord a sin offering. Make sense? So this is not the atonement offering, which was offered by the high priest once a year. This was a more regular occurring offering, which would be brought, called the sin offering. A few things. Not every sin, and you can see some of these sins listed here in Leviticus chapter 4, and you'll see them later on in the book of Leviticus when it gives more details regarding the sin offering. Not every sin is a capital offense. Of course, there were certain sins which were capital offenses. Would anyone like to name any of the sins which were and are capital offenses?
Murder.
Murder, of course. Murder is a capital offense. Jude?
Theft?
No.
No.
No, but a rejection or a rebellion of the household and a cursing of mother and father, that's a big subject, but yes. That would have left a mother and a father completely destitute. And in all societies throughout all of human history, treason against the ultimate form of government has always been a capital offense. And treason was a capital offense in the Old Covenant as well, in the Old Testament. But the predominant government or unit was the family. So treason against the mother and father, treason against the name of the family was considered to be a capital offense. This doesn't mean that every time this happened they were immediately rushed out and executed, but it was one of the potential responses that the people of God could use for treason against the household. So there's several capital offenses. These capital offenses are usually dismissed as a barbaric, but without any exception, you can find similar and comparable capital offenses in secularism. But the God shifts from the God of the Bible to the God of secularism, and so the capital offenses shift to some degree as well. They shift when the religion shifts, but every religion has capital offenses. Usually when people critique the Old Covenant and the capital offenses in the Old Covenant, they make a quick little jab, and they make fun of it. But they have no idea about ancient household codes. They have no idea about a world where there's no social security and there's no government. You live in a wilderness. They basically just ignorantly mock the Bible rather than looking into it. But anyway, not every sin is a capital offense. And if it wasn't a capital offense and you weren't executed for it, you were required. It was compulsory, not voluntary. This is not a free will offering, right? It was required that you brought your sin offering. The community would have enforced it. The authorities would have enforced it. The family would have enforced it. That the sin offering has to be made. You can't just let bygones be God bygones and go on sweeping sin under the rug. The consequences can't be averted under the covenant of God unless a sin offering is made. Examples, there would have been some lying from fear. Now, we of course know lying to be sinful, right? But if someone was just afraid, if I were to say, now that was a lie, so-and-so spoke a lie, 90% of Christians will be like, yeah, but don't be too hard on them. They were afraid. Extenuating circumstances would be leveled. You know, take it down a notch, Brandon. They were afraid. And that's true. Those are extenuating circumstances. But lying, even when you're afraid, is a sin. And even in the scriptures, requires a sin offering. It's not a capital offense, but it does require, not necessarily, if it is a perjury lie and leads to the execution of a person, then it is a capital offense. But generally speaking, lying wasn't a capital offense. But even if you're pressured, even if you're afraid, even if you were hungry, a sin offering had to be made. Extenuating environmental circumstances did not make you guilt-free. Make sense? False weights. If you had been charging people incorrectly or unjustly, even if you were doing it by accident, a sin offering had to be made. There were some sin offerings that had to be made for things which aren't even sins in our way of thinking. They were ceremonial violations. Somewhere someone had not followed the stipulations that God laid out for certain rituals of worship. Even those things required a sin offering. Each category. Now I'm building this, guys. This is very important when we get to the end of the class. So make sure I don't lose you, because you don't see the relevance of this particular subject matter right at the moment. You will. Just give it some time. You gotta build up level one, level two. We can't get to the, what's that called, the highest one? Yeah, can't get there unless we have a good foundation, all right? So in these different sin offerings, there were different categories. The priests were a particular category. Now, can you think of any scripture that might indicate that God looks at pastors or preachers or teachers and officers of the church with a unique or a particular judgment than he does others? Can you think of any Bible verses?
I don't know where it is, but yes.
Yeah? can you paraphrase, anybody paraphrase any of the verses? Yeah, and James says, not many of you should be teachers, for teachers require a greater judgment. Paraphrasing it.
The more you know,
to whom much is given, much will be required by the Lord. That's right. Good. That's a few. Now, what about rulers? These are civil authorities. Now, of course, we're in America, and we have separation of church and state. So our governing officials, they don't submit to any God. They are God. And that's okay, right? No. Separation of church and state from the very founding of our nation, and by the rules of common sense and logic, does not mean that they don't have a God. It just means that their God is themselves, the great God of statism, which is the God of the secular world. But we as Christians call our civil authorities to bow the knee to a particular God, and what's his name?
Jesus.
God has given the authority over the earth to Jesus of Nazareth, who was fully God and fully man, who was raised from the dead and ascended on high and now rules and reigns over the entire earth. He has the authority to govern the world, and his government is how big? It knows no ends. And will it end? It will never end. And will he be successful in his rule and his reign? Yes, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And the glory of the gospel will spread to all nations, and all the elect will be brought in from the four corners of the world. This is happening now. And every ruler and every governor and every magistrate should go ahead and get it while there's time and bow the knee now, right? Get it while it's hot, you know. Don't pass up this deal. Before it's too late, go ahead and bow to him right now and to all of his laws and all of his commandments. And of course, this was true in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant. The rulers, if they committed a sin or a crime, or a sin and a crime, they had to offer a sin offering. This was true of individuals. By the way, priests or church officers, is that a particular category of person? There's qualifications. You seek the office. You become the office. You enter into a category of person. Like, humans, that's your genus, you know, church officers, somewhere in there. Of course, one would be man, male, and then down under there, church officers. All right, that's part of God's plan. But also underneath those, under that genus, would be rulers or magistrates. God deals with magistrates as a particular category with particular qualifications and particular responsibilities. Who is it that bears the sword? Not the Father, unless he's a magistrate. And when he rules as a magistrate with the sword, he rules over a particular sphere, not the family. He doesn't rule his family with the sword. He rules his family with the rod. That's right. Yeah, we're getting this, all right? He rules over the civil sphere with his sword, and what governs him is the law of God, ultimately. And God deals with them as a particular group or species of, you know, human. Now, is there a particular Bible passage which validates what I'm saying? Romans chapter 13, or is it 13? I think it's 13. Refers to government officials as deacons, or ministers, servants of Christ. They are to be men of God, and they are to serve as the ministry of justice under the authority of Jesus Christ. Amen. Oftentimes when we read the scriptures, people say, well, what are you, you know, separation of church and state, what are you going to do? Go around and execute all the heretics, execute all the non-Christians? No, 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 don't mix up your spheres. There's the church, there's the state, and there's the family. You know, don't get it all twisted because you don't know the Bible. The Bible keeps things in different spheres. There's three different spheres. By the way, the whole congregation as well, everybody one big kit and caboodle. Sometimes there were sins of corporate nature where the entire nation needed to come and offer up a sin offering. Right. Bulls for priests and bulls for the nation, young male goat for rulers, unblemished, of course, and unblemished young female goat for commoners. You can notice the quality of the sacrifice diminishes as I hate to say quality of sin, that's not going to work, but I don't know the right word for it, but God sees certain sins as worse than others. Yeah, maybe, or the judgment or the culpability, or, you know, to whom much is given, much is required. And as you get higher up in, you know, judgment as a priest or as a nation, it requires a more quality sacrifice. That makes sense? So, yeah, and also degrees of sin and degrees of required sacrifice for those sins. For a commoner to sin, it's not as bad as for a ruler to sin. Right? Now, of course, we know that all sin requires death. But when it regards the sin offering, God sees things, some are worse than others. Notice the gradation, that's what I'm talking about here. We've already mentioned it briefly, but there's a gradation. Officers of the church and officers of the state and fathers in particular and then mothers have a greater responsibility and a greater accountability. Amen? Okay. Notice the gravity. Even ritual impurities would be considered sins. And this one is very applicable to us. Even spiritual sins which don't appear in the material world. Very often in churches and in the world out here, in society, invisible sins are almost treated as though they're not even sins. Envy, for example. You know, how many churches have been split and divided and tormented and corrupted and infected with the invisible sin of envy? It's invisible. And most Christians aren't able to spot it, even in themselves or in others. It is slippery. But envy is an invisible spiritual sin that is among us and is among a nation and among the people of a nation. And our world doesn't even necessarily think of that as a sin, as long as you don't hurt anyone, maybe, or as long as you've got consent, or whatever their rules for sin is in their religion. In Christianity, envy requires a sin offering as well, even if no one saw it, and it's just in your own heart. You see that? Same thing with jealousy, same thing with hate, secret resentments, that root of bitterness. It's called a root because it's invisible, no one sees it. It's not only requiring a sin offering when the tree grows and the fruit is produced, the fruit of bitterness. It requires a sin offering even when it's still down in its root form. Does that make sense? So as we come before the Lord in worship and we gather together, we need to be offering up our sin offerings, making confession, right? Making sure our accounts are clean and our conscience is clean and making sure we've gone to our brother before. All of these various things to do what's necessary for the sin in our own heart. Even the ones that are secret and invisible and aren't thought of as sins in the world. See that? Those are some of the most horrible and the most destructive in a nation and in a church. Even crimes or sins, or crimes that are sins and sins that are crimes, they're not always the same. Even when they're exacerbated by environmental causes. You know, even if you're in a situation which has been created to some degree by your boss, even if you are in a situation which is systemically unjust, your sins are still your sins, and you are held responsible for them. Jesus says very plainly that Jesus says where sin originates, and it never originates on the outside of a person. It never originates in the environment or the world around. Where does Jesus say it originates? In the heart of man. That's right. It comes up from the heart of man. Now, environmental causes may exacerbate, may bring it to light, may provide the opportunity or the moment for the sin to come out of the heart, but sin starts in the heart. And so that means even if there are certain environmental things, you're still culpable and a sin offering needs to be made. Amen. I think this is very helpful. I hope it helps you. Not voluntary. Okay. Another thing, when you read Leviticus 4 later, these were not voluntary. They had to be sought. They had to be secured. If an individual wasn't complying, the community would come around and make them comply. Only through the sacrifice were the inevitable consequences to be avoided. You had to clean the slate. You had to get it out in the open. You had to confess your sin and offer up the sin sacrifice. You had to go before the Lord. You can't be shadowy and secretive and just push it under and sweep it under the rug. It had to be brought to the light. Individually and nationally. That's right. Notice this. This is a perennial temptation for modern-day evangelicals. If a nation is guilty of sin and requires a sin offering, and would that apply to our nation? Yes, for a thousand reasons. But our nation certainly has a lot of blood on its hands, and is most certainly, in the tight grip of sexual perversion and degradation. There was the sexual revolution back in the 60s, but it is fully in charge at this point. Our nation is apostate, and we've talked about this before, but we as evangelical Christians, I think, would be tempted to just, pull out, wash our hands, that's not me, that's them. I don't have anything to do with this. But in the Old Covenant, when the nation is guilty of corporate sin, it meant that everyone individually was culpable and that everyone had responsibilities. Okay? Now, what applications might you be able to make from this for us today? Can you think of anything? We have the March for Life coming up shortly on the 26th. Of course, marching doesn't immediately fix anything, but it's something, right? Any other thoughts on this? Do we as individuals bear any responsibility for the sins of our nation as a whole? Yep. Can we wash our hands, go to church, and okay, we're good? No. Is there a way for blood to not be on our hands? I think there is. I'll show you the example. We can look it up. If you would, open up your Bible to Ezekiel. Look up to Ezekiel. By the way, the same thing would apply in a church. Corporate falsehood, corporate false teaching, corporate misapplication and misinterpretation of Scripture, the individuals of a church have a responsibility as well. They can't wash their hands and just go volunteer in the nursery every Sunday. Yes, our pastor is a false prophet. He's greedy, he's power hungry, and he keeps, and we have this clearly documented, he keeps misinterpreting the Scriptures in this way, and this way. And he is committing this sin, this sin, this sin. And here are the five illegitimate children to prove it. There's been witnesses. There's plenty to indict them. But he continues to go on. And the people of the church just hide, you know, volunteer in the nursery, work the, you know, the front desk. You individually, you are responsible for the sins of the whole. And you can't wash your hands of it. You have to, in order to be clean of that blood, there has to be some manner of sin offering, right? Like people, like priest, is a little quote that comes from Hosea 4:9, where God warns the people, you may think you're getting off clean here because the priests are the ones that are dirty. No, you're responsible as well. So this brings us to our final question. If this is true, sin offerings must be made for individuals and corporate alike. Does this mean we, you know, run screaming into the firing squad? You know, do we just engage in fruitless, or maybe not fruitless, but impractical, you know, suicide missions when it comes to the issue of abortion or sexual ethics? Is there any room for strategizing? Is there any room for patience? I think so. Now, we don't engage in futile and impractical actions. When the Apostle Paul was teaching and preaching in the Greco-Roman world, were there any corporate national evils of the Greco-Roman society present at that time? Absolutely. Any examples that you can think of? I think the gladiator games is one example. A horrific evil. It was something the rulers and the people were all, you know, in bed together on. But nowhere in the scriptures does Paul ever mention it. It's interesting, at least not directly. Polygamy? Yeah, that would be another one. Does that mean that it's condoned? Does that mean he's embarrassed of the gospel? Does it mean he's a coward? No, I think the way to understand this is that sometimes a nation can be guilty of sin and a corporate group can be guilty of sin, and the individual is not powerful to stop it. They don't have a voice, they don't have the power, they don't have their finger on some kind of switch to stop it. And so all they can really do is say something, or all they can really do is quietly subvert it in their own way. You see? I think if you are subverting, if you are going against the tide, if you are speaking up, if speaking is your particular calling, I do think you can be innocent of the blood of a nation. I think of Obadiah in the court of Ahab.
Think of Corey Ten Boom or the Underground Railroad.
Sure, that's right. That's right.
I guess one of the greatest examples is Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, a lot. The people were among it, and they were.
God gave him, not that Lot was squeaky clean, but God gave him a way of escape. Look at Ezekiel chapter 33. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but if you want to look at it some other time, verses 1 through 9, Ezekiel is in the midst of an apostate, evil nation. And the Lord tells him to warn the people, to warn them. He was a prophet. Now, not everyone is called to be a vocal warner. Like, not everyone is called to be a prophet in that sense. And we all have our own ways of subverting evil. But he was called as a prophet. And the Bible says that if he plainly warned them and he spoke the truth, that he would be innocent of their blood. Paul piggybacks on this when he goes to preach the gospel, and he says to the people, and I think it was in Corinth, he says, I'm innocent of the blood of you all, for I did not hesitate, I didn't hold back to from preaching to you the whole counsel of God. See, Paul and myself as well, we would have a calling to preach the whole counsel of God, where it's popular, where it's not popular, where the battle rages, where it doesn't rage, when in season, out of season, and it's in that way that we row against the tide. And I don't believe that God will hold faithful prophets accountable for the sins of their nation. Now, they might get swept up in the atom bomb. You know, they might get swept up in the consequences of sin, but God doesn't deal with them punitively. He deals with them as his faithful children. I think that's the way to think about it. Can you think of anything that Christ Church could do or is doing to subvert the sexual revolution or secularism or the apostasy of our nation? Or, you know, could someone label Christ Church as a corporate entity as apathetic, indifferent to the causes of our nation?
School.
The school. That the school is the primary method of, you know, cultural warfare, the primary method of raising up the next generation of faithful individuals. It really is. Now, most people don't understand that. And some people are, unfortunately, they're ready to wash their hands of this nation's problems and hide in the woods and just, you know, not be engaged, not concern themselves. I don't think we're allowed to do that. As much as I like the woods and hiding, I don't think we're allowed to do that. We have to be engaged. And my particular calling was years ago to do so at the institutional level and establishing a Christian institution, which would serve as an alternate for the government atheist schools and whatnot, and the apostate Christian schools, et cetera, et cetera. Now, there's plenty of other faithful people out there doing the same thing, but we really wanted to offer that, at least for Acadiana, to do what we could here. The same thing was founding churches, because Reformation begins, of course, in the family, and then it grows to the church, and then it grows to the town. And so establishing churches where families can come together, households can come together on the Lord's Day, I think is right at the core of a Reformation. So schools, churches, and households. That's really right where it's at. That's like, in doing so, we rip the legs out from underneath secularism. My kids won't have handles, you know, by God's grace. They won't have handles for by the statists and the secularists. They won't have handles to grab at them. And hopefully, not just my kids, but as many kids as would think this is beneficial. Emily?
I keep saying those who sin unintentionally. And I think about, you know, when you catch your kid and they're like, but I didn't mean to. I didn't mean to do that.
I know. I always would say, well, I hope you didn't mean to. that would be quite sinister. Yeah. I'm trying to help you not continue to do this accidentally. Yes. Noah?
Okay, you know, what's an example in the Bible of him offering a bull for a nation's sin?
I think Achan would be one particular example. I would have to look to give you a bunch of different examples. But the sin of Achan, remember, Achan was the head of a household, and they had stashed some of Jericho's treasure, violating the commandments of God. And that sort of removed the nation as a whole. I mean, there's a whole story, but after something like that happens, well, they kind of offered Achan, in a sense. But yeah, these sin offerings were happening. And when we go through Leviticus, you're going to see multiple examples. These things are going on often, all the time. The priests have a full-time job. And so these sort of things are happening often. The national sin very often would take place under the governance of Ezra. And anytime you see like a national revival, which would have been perhaps under Josiah, and then also under Ezra would be like the key figure where it leads the whole nation. There's blood, there's goats and bulls being killed everywhere. Like, it's a very bloody scene. There's preaching, expository preaching for extended periods of time. There's fasting and prayer corporately. So you can check out Ezra and Nehemiah. Those would be two key spots. All right, guys. Well, let's have a great Lord's Day.